Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Sunrise here in the virtual kingdom of God here. It's not virtual, it's the actual kingdom of God. But here we are, and so we welcome you tonight. And of course, as we begin, I always like to talk about maybe some current events that are going on. And man, what a change of scenery we've had this week. And of course, last week I was looking at my notes from last week, and I noticed that I mentioned the riots that are just starting last Wednesday in Minnesota, you know. And, of course, this has spread out like a cancer all throughout our country. And so I would plead with you as Christian brothers and sisters to pray. Pray for our nation. And there are forces at work behind the scenes that are disassembling our nation before our eyes. And, you know, you may at some point not long down the road look at today as the good old days. You know, I remember when ... And because if we don't get hold of this thing pretty soon, you know, God only knows. Now, God knows and has a good end in mind for us. But it's that doesn't mean that it's not sad. And I was thinking how Jeremiah must have felt when he was writing Lamentations and walking through the streets of Jerusalem and seeing it all, you know, torn up and barely anybody left and just an awful scene. And it seems that in some ways we're headed down that road right now. And you can see the fixation of the media and the left that just really want to destroy our country. And you can see how just a week prior that those that were protesting because we need to get back to work were called criminals and murderers because they wanted to get back to work. And yet you have actual criminals and murderers in the streets killing policemen and tearing up property. And it seems like that is justified in the minds of those that seem to have a lot of say out there. So we need to be praying. Because God certainly is powerful and is able to reverse these things and put an end to it. We need to pray for our president and those in control to use the power that they have and use the wisdom that God has given them to quell this thing. So would you pray with me tonight as we get into our study? And Father, we come to you tonight and we humble ourselves because, Lord, we are no better than any other man or woman on this earth. Lord, we are just flawed people with flawed ideas in a lot of cases, with our own sins ever hanging before us, except for your blood, which has covered our sins. And we're so thankful, Lord, for your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that somehow that your Holy Spirit would get through to the many, Lord, that are running astray now and really seeking to destroy our great country. And Lord, we are nothing without you. Father, we plead to you tonight to intervene and stop this commotion, Lord, and get us back, we pray. And we trust you, Lord Jesus. And we know that in the end you win. And so we rejoice that we're with you. But it does sadden our hearts, Lord, to see these things. So, Lord, we pray that it is our desire, Lord, that you would put a stop to these things. And we pray these things according to your will. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, all that said, into Isaiah we go as we're headed down into the last 10, 11 chapters here of Isaiah. And what a journey it has been. And so we look forward to that. So we're going to cover a fair amount of ground tonight, God willing. And we'll see what the Lord has. And I know that he has hearts in mind that he wants to speak to tonight. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten your ears to hear what it is he wants to say to you tonight. And, of course, I'm pointing at me when I say that as well, that I would be able to hear. You know, as you know, teachers and preachers, we have to hear the message first. Sometimes that's the more difficult one because God has given us this stuff and we have to deal with his own things. These things in our own hearts. So if you'll open up tonight to Isaiah 56, And it's my hope that we'll do 56, 57, and 58 to get together, all fairly short chapters. But let's get right into it. So here in chapter 56 now, Isaiah's message is one of salvation to the Gentiles. So I know that we'll appreciate this. Beginning in verse 1, Isaiah writing, Isaiah 56. He says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." You know, it is interesting that in the last week, because of this rioting, you know, and all this protesting, that they justice really has been what we would call a mantra that's been, like, you know, been preached. And and of course, Isaiah is saying, keep justice and do righteousness. But justice is what they're talking about. But doing righteousness, not so much in a lot of cases. And so we're hearing a lot of no justice, no peace in all the protests. But be assured that, and this is an absolute take it to the bank statement, that there'll be no real justice. There's going to be no real peace until the Prince of Peace returns. Know that, that there is no arm of salvation that comes through man. It only comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will bring peace in the hearts of men, because the problem is not in the law and those kind of things. It's in the heart of man. And the heart of man is not changed outside of the Holy Spirit doing its work, as he's done within those of us who know him. So no real justice, no real peace until Jesus returns. Now, the verse says, my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is about to be revealed. Well, this, of course, would really be revealed in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And that would come some 800 years after Isaiah is writing this. So remember, he's writing this in the 8th century B.C., something around 750, something like that, B.C. And he's talking about something that is way forward to come. And we remember that Peter says that in the Lord, that, you know, one day is as 1,000 years to us, or one day to the Lord is as 1,000 years to a man. And it's, we can't get our mind around that. How can that be? So to him, when he's talking about 1,000 years in the future, or 800 years from that point, in his mind, well, that's about to happen. You know, that's like, boom, we're there. But of course, to us, that's not the realm that we live in at this point. God lives in eternity. Isaiah is going to speak to that later in this evening's study. That's why, just as a side note here, it's particularly foolhardy to predict dates when it comes to prophecy. And in, during my lifetime here, in some 40 years of being a Christian or so, you know, I remember back in the early 80s, we were certain that Jesus was returning back then, and there was a lot of good reasons to believe that. I'm not going to go into those now. And then later after that, he didn't come in 81 like we had thought. And then a guy wrote a book, says 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1988. And of course, then 88 passed, and then he wrote another book the next year, 89 Reasons Why the Lord's Going to Come in 1989. And of course, that went away as well. So it's a fool's mission to pick dates as to when these things are going to happen. So all the best we can do is to just watch and see the signs as they happen and report them as they happen. We know that they're going to happen. We just don't know the order sometimes and when these things will happen. So keep that in mind as we are tempted. So many crazy things happening in the world today. And we could say, well, you know, I feel certain that Jesus is coming today or next week, and we pray that he is. But, you know, he says it's not for us to know the day or the age when that's going to happen. And so keep that in mind, that there's been lots of times in the last 1,000 or 2,000 years where everybody thought it's happening right now. But just know, he's going to come when nobody expects, in that hour, like a thief in the night, he says. So we look up for our redemption to draw nigh, and we are always wanting to be prepared for him for when he comes. And that's our job, just to look for him and wait for him patiently. Verse 2 of chapter 56 here, he goes on to say, blessed is the man. Now, blessed means, oh, how happy. Right? Oh, how happy. Blessed is the man who does this. Well, we want to learn that, right? I want to be happy. And the Son of Man who lays hold on this. In other words, he takes it into his heart and understands it. And he's speaking, of course, to the Jews here. Isaiah prophesying to the Jewish people. And he says, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Really, just two things he's giving them here. Blessed, how happy you are if you will keep from defiling the Sabbath and keep your hand from doing evil. Well, have you ever wondered, as a Christian, why we don't observe the Sabbath day? You ever thought about that? If you read through the Old Testament, you can see where God has set that up as an eternal thing. So why is it? Why don't we observe Sabbath law? Why don't we take the Sabbath in? Why don't we do that? Well, there's a really, really super good reason, and there's more than one. But the main reason is because the Sabbath is a specific sign between God and Israel. Let me read from you from Exodus 31. Matter of fact, I'll give you a chance to look that up. Go to Exodus chapter 31, and I would recommend underlining this section, because this is a question that in your own heart, as you read through the Old Testament, this will come up from time to time, and somebody may ask you, and they'll say, well, why is it we don't do it? Or why is it that your church doesn't observe the Sabbath? Didn't God say that this is an eternal memorial and all that? Well, here's what it says, Exodus 31, beginning at verse 12. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. However, or whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign. This is important. Underline 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Well, where does the confusion come in? The confusion comes in bad theology. And the bad theology is this, that the church has replaced Israel and that the things that belong to Israel are now the church. But there are certain things that belong specifically to Israel. God is not done with Israel. God has not thrown them aside, but they are kind of just on the back burner until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which we believe will be at the rapture of the church. And then God will begin to work in that 70th week of Daniel and begin to fulfill those things that are all part of the of Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble there in the great tribulation. So our confusion comes when we apply things like the Sabbath that are intended for Israel and when we apply those to the church itself. And Paul admonishes us additionally on this topic in the book of Colossians. And there's more about this in Galatians as well, but in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul writing says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all the things in the law, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath was sort of a shadow, but the substance, the real thing is Jesus. And where do we find our rest? Well, we find our rest in Jesus Christ. I'll talk about that a little more later. Now, there is one thing, though, that remains, and that is the principle of Sabbath rest. And of course, we know that we are designed to not go 24/7, 7 days a week, right? It just doesn't work that way, that God has designed us for days of rest. And that is what we need. And so oftentimes we would work straight through and we wouldn't take the time, you know, but God has designed you to take rest. So whatever day, we esteem every day as alike unto the Lord. We choose at Calvary Sunrise to do our worship services on Sundays. However, we serve every day alike. We serve Jesus Christ every day of the week, as you should as well. So every day is the same. One really not more holy than the other. They're all holy unto the Lord because we do everything as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, now back in chapter 56, he says, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. A eunuch, by the way, now this can also be somewhat confusing. What is a eunuch? Well, typically a eunuch is an individual who has been castrated. Not a pretty picture. Now, not always is that the case, but if for the most part, that would be an individual who by law or, you know, some of these, like we know that the men that served in with Daniel in the court of the Nebuchadnezzar were all eunuchs, castrated, you know. But let me get to the point here and keep reading, and I'll tell you why this is important. So the eunuch would say, I'm a dry tree, or the foreigner would say, hey, I've got no place here. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give my house and within my walls a place and a name. Better than that of the sons and the daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Now, certain people, you might find this interesting, in the law were prohibited from service as priests in the temple due to physical abnormalities. And so, especially in today's world, we might, well, that's pretty harsh, right? That wouldn't go over into today's society. But check this out, Leviticus chapter 21, and this is God's law about those who would serve him in the temple. He says this, Leviticus 21, verses 18 through 23 says, for any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame who has a marred face or a limb too long. A man who has a broken foot or a broken hand. Or is a hunchback or a dwarf. Or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or a scab. Or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. So what Isaiah is speaking to, that there will come a day when those people that, in quotes, would have some sort of defect, that God has a place for them in his house as well. And you can imagine the peace that would bring to them, because you only understand that if you've ever felt like an outsider, or maybe you were different and you were the only fat guy in the midst of a bunch of skinny friends, you know. You kind of know that feeling, or whatever the thing is, you know. And but to know that Jesus Christ will include you in Him is a wonderful thing. He says even better than that of the sons and daughters. So very, very good. Verse 6 says, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to Him others besides those who are gathered to Him. So this should have sounded somewhat familiar, especially for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, because Jesus quoted this in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21. And this is when He was driving out the money changers and the merchants from the temple. And He did this, we know of, at least twice. And what was happening at that time is that the outer courts had sort of become a swap meet. And God had meant these outer courts as a place for the Gentiles to come and to pray. And yet they had made it sort of a place of merchant goods, you know. And all of us, I think, at some point have attended a church or two that, you know, that's what they do. They have a big carnival. Everybody gets drunk and they have rides and different traditions. You know, that's what they do. And yet that was not God's plan all along. And He had meant His house to be a house of prayer for all. But the Jews didn't equate the Gentiles to anything. They missed that in the Old Testament, that God had called and was going to bring salvation to the Gentiles as well. We move on. Now Isaiah is going to be speaking against Israel's leadership. In verse 9, he says, all you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. A watchman that's blind, not too good, right? If you're familiar with the prophecies of Ezekiel, it talks about the watchmen on the wall, and their job is to look out, right, to see danger coming, and that the blood would be on their hand if they don't blow the trumpet, right? But here he's saying that the watchmen, in other words, the leaders, are blind. They're ignorant. They're dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Imagine you had a guard dog that couldn't bark. I mean, I got a joke on that, but I won't tell it right now. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they're all greedy dogs, which never have enough. He's speaking of the leadership there. What an awful thing, right? And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we'll fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Sad, isn't it? You know, Jesus talked about the hirelings and those that do not really care for the sheep, you know. And then when the wolf comes, they run away and don't care for the sheep. And, of course, Jesus called Himself the good shepherd, the one who is there with the sheep. It's so sad when clergy or those that call themselves ministers, as was the case here with Israel's leaders, see ministry as a chance to make money. You know, and many movies have come out, even recently, and shows on HBO and such that sort of make fun and mock preachers because they're there to just fleece people and to take money from what we would call widows and orphans in the Bible, from those that are trying to serve God. They see the ministry as a business opportunity to fleece God's people. You've all heard of the pastors, you know, that are talking about getting their second or third jet. They need a new $60 million jet to go around and do ministry. And God judge them. And God will judge them. You know, that's going to be a heavy judgment, those that are stealing from God, stealing from the kingdom of God. I don't want to be in their place one day. And I know that Todd and I both fully agree with that. I mean, and they're a weight and something that is a shame to the ministry and to the church, and yet we do see people like that, you know. But God's going to deal with them. And can you imagine on that day when they stand before Jesus Christ? You wouldn't want to be there when that happened. Well, let's move on now to chapter 57. Now here, Isaiah is again going to be speaking to Israel's kind of fetish with idolatry. At that time, they just, the people of the land just were all about idolatry. That was what was going on, and they wanted in on that. And this is how it reads in verse 1. It says, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into his peace, and they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." And you know, when we think about this, that in evil times, and certainly we are entering into some really evil times as I see it right now, and the righteous men perish. You know, I think about this retired police chief, I think it was, at least a police officer that was gunned down trying to protect a store. And he was an African-American man, by the way. His life is just as valuable as everybody else's life, but there's nobody talking about this guy's life, you know. It is a scary, scary thing. But here Isaiah is saying, though, that even us as believers under the righteousness of Christ, we have no righteousness of our own. We understand that. But we're in Jesus Christ. But even in these evil times, that even if we were killed or were to die, that when that happens, as he says here, he says, the righteous is taken away from evil and we enter our peace. So when you think about it, the blessing for the righteous is passing on to eternity and away from the evil of this life. You know, everyone who has a strong walk with Jesus Christ agrees on that. You know, that it's not that you have a death wish that you want to die, but you're looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face, his loving face, taking you in his arms, and just forever, that's where you're going to be. It's going to be wonderful. I look forward to that day. And you should too. If you have any feeling in your heart like, you, I'm worried, what, well, take care of that worry tonight. I'm going to give you an opportunity when we get to the end to make sure that you're right with Jesus. But your hope is in him, that his promises are true, and that he has a place of peace for you, that each one will walk in his righteousness as we pass on to eternity. But to live here in the midst of all this upheaval is not necessarily a bargain. We love our families and our grandchildren and children, but if God is to call us home, don't weep for me. Be rejoicing for me, and I think for most of you too. Verse 3, "But come here, you sons of sorceresses." That's a tough thing. It reminds us of Jesus calling them to a bunch of snakes, a brood of vipers, right? That's what he's saying. "But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and harlot, whom do you ridicule?" You see, at that time, the Jewish leadership was mocking those that were seeking to live righteous lives. And you know, and the longer we're on this earth and the way things are going, you know, the Christians have already been blamed in the media on the COVID-19 virus. This is in print. And you're going to see more and more that the things going on in the world will be put at the feet of Christians. Of course, not rightly, but that's what's going to happen. And they were ridiculing the righteous Jews at that time. He says, "Whom do you ridicule? And against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not the children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys?" And of course, he's talking there about Moloch worship. They were so obsessed with all these idols that they would shun the worship of Jehovah, of Yahweh, righteous worship, and take their little babies and put them in the arms of this molten hot statue of Molech, watching their little babies be killed. And we say in our hearts, how could they do that? And yet we do that to children by the millions here in America. We burn them up in the womb, you know. So we're no better as a people, but they were the same there. And certainly, we need to speak out when we can against abortion and things of that nature. He says, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. Verse 6, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? God's pointing out to this is the stuff you guys are doing. Is this your worship toward me? Am I supposed to be proud of you? Verse 7, on a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and the posts you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them, and you have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed. You have saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent messengers far off and even descended to Sheol, which is hell. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. So here Isaiah is preaching to their habits and what they're doing here. And it's sort of an interesting study here into the insidious nature of evil. When evil calls and people begin to go that way, you think about those that are caught up in drugs or caught up in gambling, perhaps, just destroying their life. Guys that are caught up into pornography, and they get into it and they can't get out of it. It calls them back. It's a spiritual grasp it has on their souls and pulls them in. And they practice these things, but they know that it's wearying in them, as Isaiah says here. He says in verse 10, you are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there is no hope. What's he saying there? He's saying you realize that this is killing you, but you won't stop. You can't stop because you won't give your life to the Lord. Always chasing the elusive high. You know, that's what they say about crack, you know. They say that the terrible thing about it is that they take it, and it's such a high that they never get that back again, that they're always chasing it but never finding it. And Isaiah is rebuking them for that. Verse 11, and of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from old that you did not fear me? You know, we often can mistake God's intentions or what God approves of because he doesn't seem to move immediately. Now, we do have instances in the Bible where he did, right? But in general, he does not. And we know that the nature of God is to be slow to anger and patient with us, so patient. Aren't we thankful that God is patient with us in our sin, right? Giving us opportunity to repent. The problem is that we often, as a people, mistake that for his not caring, that he doesn't notice. And the psalmist speaks at length about this, but that's not so, is it? God does notice, and God will hold you to account for those things. Verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. Because any righteousness that's of your own is as filthy rags. The only righteousness that you can have is the righteousness that God imputes to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember that. There is nothing good in any of us. God, by his righteous Son, has sent him to die and replace us, our sins, with his righteous blood, so that we could have forgiveness of sins. That's the only way we're righteous before him. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. What are you putting your hope in today? You know, there's a lot of people that have money, especially in America. Now, most of us here, and most of you listening, you know, some of you might have a little bit of money, but that's not really the case with most of the people I know, right? But it's almost a curse to have a lot of resources in that way, because the tendency is to put your hope in those things. You know, that in an instant, the government could say the dollar does no longer exist. And we'll give you 10 cents on the dollar. What are you going to do then? What is your idol? What are you putting your hope in? Put your hope in Jesus Christ tonight. That is the only sure anchor to your soul, I have to tell you. He says, but the wind will carry them all away, speaking of the idols. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land, and he shall inherit my holy mountain. Amen. So moving forward now, Isaiah is going to be giving hope and healing to those that are backsliders, those that turn and come back to Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 14, and one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way. Now it sounds like that doesn't really flow correctly, but the point he's making here, Isaiah has spoken probably three or four times throughout the prophecies of getting on the highway of holiness, right? And they didn't have roads like we have today. So they would build a road and it would be elevated. And he's talking about heaping it up so they can make a highway without stumbling blocks that we could walk on. That's what he's referring to. Verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Well, one of the things that you'll notice here, he says that, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. You know that God lives outside of time. That time, really, it's like in our minds, we would say, well, I'm going to go to church tonight, but I hope I have time to make it to Stater Brothers. I got to buy some stuff on the way home, right? Or whatever. And we could say, well, I hope God has time. Well, God, it's a non-issue to God. He lives outside of time, which is pretty interesting. So all we live our lives in this realm, but not so with God. God is forever, eternal. He is the one who inhabits eternity. Therefore, when he says that those he has predestined, he has also glorified. We read that in Romans recently. Know that he sees you there now. It's the eternal now. It's a pretty cool thing when you think about it. God is the one who inhabits eternity. His name is holy. And notice, he will dwell on high and in his holy place with whom? With whom does he abide? He abides with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. Now, this is really, really important that you get your mind around this. Now, we know that God is not thrilled with proud people. You don't have to read the Bible very long to figure that part out. Read Proverbs, you know. But the word contrite is not one that we use a lot. But here, the word contrite in Hebrew is the Hebrew word dakaa. Is how you transliterate that into English, dakaa. And it comes from the idea of being crushed. Of being crushed into dust, so to speak. Remember that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and says that that he is the chief corner, and the one that the builders rejected has become the chief corner. And he goes on to say that those who fall on it will be broken, but those on whom it falls shall be crushed to powder. Right. So God dealing with those that are of a contrite spirit. Now, we know that David mentioned that when he was in his repentance psalm of Psalm 51, right? He says, O Lord, you'll not despise those that are of a contrite spirit. And so to have a crushed spirit, I hope that portrays to you what he's talking about. To be broken before God. That is to say, God, I have no righteousness in of myself. I am a sinner. There's nothing good in me other than the fact that you have chosen to save me. And you're in a good place if you can say that. He goes on and says that those that are of a spirit of humility or of a humble spirit, the word humble in Hebrew is the Hebrew word shafal, shafal, S-H-A-P-H-A-L. And it means to be low or humiliated. Therefore, when we talk about going on our knees before God, to prostrate ourselves, that is to go down, to become low before God. That's the idea of true worship, is to understand who you are and who God is. And that is the beginning of wisdom, is it not? God's heart is always toward the humble and the contrite of heart. Jesus expresses this idea so succinctly in Luke chapter 18 in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let me read to you. Luke 18, 9 through 14, he says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." You know, the Jews hated the tax collectors. Watch The Chosen. They portray that pretty well, right? The tax collector. Because they were in cahoots with the Romans, taking their people's money, you know. So two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." See, that is the heart that God is looking for. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Meditate on that. Read that over and over again. And if you understand that, you understand the heart of God. Verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him." Isn't that what the wonderful, merciful, graceful heart of God welcoming us back? You know, I found in my walk with Jesus that when I've been in sin and I finally get to the end of myself and say, "Father, forgive me," do you know what he does? "I'm so glad to see you back." He doesn't slap me. He doesn't say, "You should have come back 2 weeks ago." God is so merciful and loving. Run to him. If you don't know him, run to him. He's so good. "I will also lead him and restore his comforts to him and to his mourners." Verse 19, "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will hear him." Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of Jesus fulfilling this promise exactly by saying it, "And he came near and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." As revealed through Paul, God shows that him who is far off refers to the Gentiles, which is us, while him who is near is referring to the Jewish man. Both can come to peace through receiving God's gift through Jesus. Amen. How merciful God is to mankind. Verse 20, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." You know, if you've ever been snorkeling, and I'm assuming scuba diving, but snorkeling would be more apropos because you're more closer to the shore, typically. And if you've ever tried to do it close to the sea, you can't see much, right? Because the waves are always kicking up all the dirt and stuff, you know, and the sand is all over. And Isaiah is painting a picture because he says the wicked are like a troubled sea. They don't rest. They're always casting up dirt and mire. You know, the Jews had a belief about the sea. I heard this today, and I thought this was very interesting, that that they saw the sea as a very scary place in their culture, at the place of the unknown. And you always see, now if you read carefully in your book, in the book of Revelation, you'll see that the beast is coming out of the sea, out of the place of the unknown, right? And of course, to the Jews, that was not a place where they wanted to be. They would prefer to be by the still waters, like in Psalm 23, right? We want to be there. And so the thought that came up today was that perhaps that's why God says in the book of Revelation, toward the end, chapter 21 or 22, I don't remember which, but saying that he took away the sea, that there was no sea. Because to the Jewish mind, that was not a good thing. Isn't that interesting? We'll see how the reasons why, but I thought that was something. He goes on and says, you know, the Jew or the wicked are like a troubled sea. They're kicking up all this stuff. But verse 21, it says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." The wicked. Wow. Well, we often think that the wicked. We have whole psalms about this, right? I think it's Psalm 73 and others. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Why does the wicked prosper? The psalmist would say. And sometimes we look at people too. We go like, how is it possible that they just everything's going well for this guy? They're loving life. They don't seem to have any cares. But you know what God promises? That there is no peace for the wicked. That in the end, it doesn't turn out well for them. Well, let's finish it up and move on to chapter 58 now. And here, Isaiah is going to focus on now the essence of true worship. In verse 1, he says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways." As he's kind of rhetorically speaking, you have to pick that up here, "as a nation that did righteousness. They did not forsake the ordinance of their God, and they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God." And they go on to say in verse 3, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you have taken no notice?" Here Isaiah is picturing a people that is religious in nature, but they have no real knowledge of God. We've all been that person at some point in our life, maybe, or know people like that. And they go through religious rituals as if that is what is going to bring fellowship with God or appeasement with God or somehow. I remember in an old Happy Days that Fonzie goes and he goes to get baptized, and he does some Jewish thing. I can't remember what he does. A bar mitzvah thing, and then he does some other Buddhist thing because he wanted to cover all the bases, right? It's some form of religion. That's not what God is into. They say that, you know, and we know people, and we know, like in the Catholic tradition, we're told that, you know, say you're our Father, say 10 of these, or say so many Hail Marys, or skip meat or something for a season, for Lent. You give up this, and this is going to put you in a place of closeness to God. But they don't really know Jesus, because Jesus is all about relationship. He's all about heart. We were all like that at one time, thinking that there's something we could do. What we find out, that all we can do is bow down before Jesus and ask Him to be our Savior. That's what we can do. And you see, God wants your heart. And He wants my heart. And there's nothing less that will do with Him. Nothing less will get you in a relationship with Him. He goes on to say, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast with strife." Now, he's talking about a false fast here. not real fasting. Indeed, your fast, you fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day of a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? You see, true fasting is not about the act of not eating. It's truly about the act of afflicting your soul, reflecting on your life, getting right with God. That is true fasting. You know, fasting is never commanded in the Bible. It's always a voluntary thing. Only one day it is obligatory, and that is on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where it's the day when they are called to do that. But all the other ones are ones where you are to go from your own heart and take a minute to withdraw from food or whatever you choose to fast from and get real with God. True fasting is the act of getting real with God about your heart condition. That's the type of fasting that God is interested in. Now, Isaiah speaks of true worship from God's perspective. You want to pay attention to this. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? This is Yahweh speaking, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. And now he says, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? And when you see the naked, you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Matter of fact, it sounds like Jesus preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. These are true worship to God, to do acts of righteousness to those around us. Now, he says, if you take away the yoke from your midst, he's pointing the finger here, mentions three things here. I know it's got a lot of order. He says, that are pointed out for them to stop doing. He says, number one, we are to take away the yoke. What does that mean exactly? We're to stop using people as property. You know, we don't have slavery here in the United States right now, at least officially. But often we use people not as people. We use them as property. God says, stop doing that. If you have employees, treat them well. If you have family members that help you, treat them well. If you have police officers around you or firemen or those that serve, treat them well. Verse 2, stop pointing the finger. What does that mean? Stop blaming others for your own problems. Take responsibility for your life. And the third thing is, stop speaking wickedness. Well, that should seem pretty self-explanatory. Take care for what comes out of your mouth. Verse 10, he goes on and says, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your heart and your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. That's a wonderful thing when the light around you. You know, most of you have experienced this, but when you run into somebody that's on fire for Jesus, we can see it in their face that they're glowing, you know. I remember years ago, I was doing a little Bible study at my parents' house, and this girl goes, you're glowing, you know. But that's the Holy Spirit in you, right? That this just on everybody. Amazing. I just heard something coming out of the speaker that was kind of odd there. So your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. Well, that's a pretty cool thing. If your darkness is like the noonday, there is no darkness. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually. Isn't that cool? The Lord will guide you and satisfy your soul in drought. He'll strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Verse 12, those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be the repairer of the breach. What's a breach? It's like a crack in the wall, right? You shall be the repairer of that, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. So in other words, he's talking here about the result, the blessings of a life of true worship. And here six blessings are mentioned. I'll mention them to you. First, he talks about it's an enlightened life. He says, your light shall dawn in the darkness. It's a guided life. The Lord will guide you continually. It's a satisfied life. And satisfy your soul in drought. How many people are longing for that today? It's a fragrant life, like a watered garden. It's a freshly sustained life, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And finally, it's a productive life, a healing life. You shall build up the old waste places. Oh, to God, that our lives would have all these characteristics. Verse 13, if you turn away from the foot, your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not by doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed on the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, of course, here, ultimately, the Jews went into captivity in Babylon because they would not. They refused to observe the Sabbath rest. And, of course, the Sabbath rest there was the Sabbath of the land. And they were into captivity for 70 years. For every seventh year, they were supposed to let the land rest. They didn't. So for 490 years, they didn't do that. So God said, fine, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years, and then we'll let the land rest. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ, our Sabbath rest is found in him. We rest from our works in his finished work. Amen. The Sabbath commanded here and observed by Israel was just a shadow of things to come. But remember, the substance is of Christ. Christ is the real thing. We have a rest in Jesus that is ours to live every day. Therefore, since the shadow of the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus, we are free to keep any day or no day as a Sabbath after the custom of ancient Israel. However, though we are free from the legal obligation of the Sabbath, we dare not ignore the importance of a day of rest, because God has built us that way to need it. Will you pray with me tonight? Father, we thank you so much for the wisdom and knowledge of your word, Lord. All these things written by your prophets so many years ago, and yet every word so true ringing in our ears. And Father, we pray for those today that are lost, and those that are feeling that if they were to die today, they don't really know. They're not sure that they would be with you. And Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you'd speak into their ears right now and let them know that they can be absolutely sure by putting their faith fully and wholly in you and your finished work. And so if you'd like to do that tonight, would you pray with me tonight? And just say something like this and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus Christ came to save me. I believe that you died on the cross and you rose from the dead. I will walk with you every day from this day forward in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you prayed that prayer tonight, please let us know online. God bless you. We look forward to seeing you again this Sunday as we get into God's Word one more time. God bless you.